This morning we can turn in our Bibles to Ruth chapter 3. Our opening text will be Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. If you're using one of the pulpit or pew Bibles, your page number will be page 308. We're reading from the New King James. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you will go in, uncover his feet, lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is so applicable to us today as it was thousands of years ago. And we thank you, Lord, that your word just simply tells it like it is. And this morning, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through this word. Lord, open our hearts and our minds, make us receptive to your will, your thoughts. Lord, give us ears to hear and a heart of understanding. And I ask that you'd give me unction to speak your word accurately and truly. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, by way of review, the book of Ruth is a short little story, and Ruth is a Moabitess who has a mother-in-law named Naomi. And Naomi has been on sojourn in the land of Moab, where her husband died, and then her sons died. And finally, after 10 years, she hears that the famine is over in the country of Israel. And having lost basically everything, she makes the decision, "I'm going to return to my homeland." And she tells her two daughters-in-law, who are now widows themselves, Ruth and Orpah, "Don't come with me. Don't try to follow me. There's nothing I can do for you. Go back to your mother's houses. Perhaps you'll have a chance to remarry and start a life. But the hand of the Lord is against me, and I know that for me it's over." And Orpah finally listens to Naomi and goes her own way. But Ruth has this fiercely loving and loyal tendency, and she's somewhat stubborn and sassy too, and she says, no, I'm not going to listen to you. Don't try to talk me out of it. I'm going with you. Where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Where you die, I will die. And wherever they bury you, I'll be buried there too. And so Naomi basically gives up trying to convince Ruth of anything and just falls silent. And so they return to Naomi's hometown, which happens to be Bethlehem, which interestingly enough means house of bread. And it just happens to be harvest time at the time that they arrive. It's the time of the barley and the wheat harvest. And Ruth makes a decision to go out and to start collecting grain. Her and her mother-in-law have to eat something. Naomi's an old woman, and so Ruth goes out and starts collecting grain. And there's considerable risk for her. She's a foreigner. She's a woman without any protection. She has no brothers. She has no husband. She has no father there to be a covering for her. The Israelites aren't necessarily real fond of the children of Moab, and so there's an inbuilt prejudice. And she's poor as well. And so going out to the fields alone, there's considerable risk for her, whether she'll be safe or whether she'll find any grain at all. But it just so happens that she lands in the field of a guy named Boaz. And it just so happens that Boaz is a relative of Ruth and Naomi, or rather of Naomi and Ruth. And it just so happens that Boaz is also a godly man. and a kind and a generous man. And he ends up looking upon her with favor. And let's just say that Ruth has a very good gleaning season out in the fields of Boaz. And as a result, the immediate crisis of poverty and the lack of food is solved. But as we close chapter 2, now the harvest time has come to an end. The good times were had. Now we're left wondering, what comes next? And just a brief word of warning this morning as we approach chapter 3. The Bible is never crass or inappropriate, but the Bible is very earthy at times, and it pulls no punches with respect to human behavior. God is absolutely a holy God, and He's absolutely a good God, and there's no shadow in His character whatsoever. But God also tells it like it is in His Scripture. And it sometimes comes as a surprise to people that part of God's character is to both engineer and use very human circumstances. And we're going to be witnessing that this morning. And we're on fairly safe ground because all of our youth are downstairs, and Mrs. Beattie will be telling this story in a very different form for them. But as we approach our text this morning, we realize that earlier in Ruth chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, Naomi had told Ruth and Orpah, "There's nothing I can do for you. Go back to your fathers. Go back to your mothers." Now Naomi realizes there is something I can do for you. Naomi decides to hatch a very daring, risky, and kind of harebrained plan. Naomi happens to know that Boaz is going to be on the threshing floor on this particular evening. It's the time for winnowing the barley, you see. Now, winnowing is a process that we don't necessarily do today in this part of the world, but it's where they take the grain, the dried grain, and they throw it up into the air. And there has to be a small wind. There has to be a small wind, but not too great of a wind. Because when you throw it up into the air, the husks and the chaff and all everything will come off of the grain, and the wind floats it just a short way, and the grain being heavier drops to the ground, and that's how they separate the two. Of course, you can imagine that this is something of a tedious process. And so this is going to be the time when Boaz is winnowing. And the threshing floor is a large public place. Every town or village would have one. It's going to be big enough to take care of all the farmers in the area. Of course, we're talking about an agrarian society. And it's designed for the use of the community. It consists of a hard surface, mostly stone and packed dirt. And the farmers would locate their grain piles at the edges, around the corners of the threshing floor, and leave the center of the floor available for public winnowing so that people could come and use it. And during the winnowing time, the men would stay with their grain piles rather than go home in the evening in order to guard from animals, deer, and anything else that might be coming along to eat, and in order to guard from thieves who would take their hard-earned harvest and cart it away. So it's well known that there's going to be a lot of men laying around alone on the grain floor in this particular time of the year, and they're going to be located around the edges of the threshing floor at some distance from one another. And this well-known set of circumstances created an environment in which it was common for ladies of the evening to come to the threshing floor. And men who were alone with nothing in particular to do and in a good mood from seeing the results of their harvest and who had a little bit of extra coin in their pockets because of the harvest provided a potential clientele for these ladies. And so the hearers, imagine the first people hearing the story of Ruth, the hearers of this story would have this understanding in their heads as they learn what Naomi tells Ruth to do next. She says, "Take a bath, put on some perfume," that's what anoint yourself means, "bathe yourself, put on some perfume, and put on some pretty clothes, and go to the threshing floor." Although threshing is men's work, for reasons we've just described, there would be no surprise to see the young women hanging around the perimeter of the area. Naomi's basically telling Ruth, go hang around until late in the evening, but don't let yourself be recognized. Go hang around, blend in, but don't let anybody really recognize your face. Keep an eye on Boaz. Figure out where he is. Keep an eye on him and don't make your move until after he's had his evening meal and he's feeling mellow and content and good and drowsy. What's supposed to happen next? Ruth is to carefully make her way to the place where Boaz lays down to sleep. And then once he's sound asleep, she's to go in and uncover his feet and lie down on the ground at his feet. Now, it's unclear whether or not the uncovering of the feet has some sort of a ritual significance to it. It's possible that that actually was some kind of a signal. But one thing for sure is clear. If you've ever fallen asleep uncovered on a mildly warm summer evening, you've experienced perhaps waking up at some point in the night with a chill, realizing that you haven't covered yourself. And what Naomi is basically doing is guaranteeing that this is going to happen to Boaz. And so Naomi says when the time comes, when he stirs, he's going to recognize that you're there and he'll tell you what to do next. Do whatever he tells you to do. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, stop and think about this for just a moment. And think about just how risky this sort of behavior would seem to be. Think about all the different things that could go wrong here. What are the different ways in which Boaz might perceive Ruth's actions? Ruth has already developed a reputation for being a faithful and virtuous woman. And what if an upstanding man of the community, such as Boaz, were to wake up and get the wrong impression? What if an upstanding man in the community were to wake up and think, oh, she's just like any of the other ladies out there. I know what's going on here. What damage would that do both to Ruth's reputation and any further chance she might have for survival amongst the people that already dislike Moabites? Moabite women already have the reputation of being seductresses, going all the way back to the story of Balaam and his donkey. What if somebody else observes her doing this and identifies her? What if somebody sees her going to the perimeter of the threshing floor? What are they going to think? What's that going to do to her reputation? What if she's intercepted by another man on the threshing floor seeking to take advantage of the situation? And how well does Naomi really know Boaz anyway? She's been gone from Israel for a long time. Ruth certainly doesn't know very much about him. She hasn't known him very long. What if behind all that friendly facade, he's a man of questionable character himself? How might he take advantage of the situation? There's considerable danger to Ruth going on here. Naomi proposes a marriage for Ruth to a man clearly old enough to be Ruth's father. A prospect for a life like that, not many fathers of young women would necessarily be excited about, would they? And then Naomi goes on to describe a plan in which about a dozen things could go wrong, any one of which would produce disastrous consequences for Ruth. And that makes Ruth's response absolutely amazing in verse 5, when she looks at her mother-in-law and says, "Everything that you tell me to do, I will do." What kind of faith would it take for Ruth to say these words? "Whatever you tell me to do, I'll do it." What kind of faith would it take to go out knowing what's going on and do this? And what kind of faithfulness does it demonstrate in Ruth's own life and character to be willing to go through with this request from her mother-in-law? Understand something about faith. Faith is not the absence of fear. I love John Wayne movies too, but you know what? When you are storming Iwo Jima, it doesn't mean that you're a coward if you've got fear inside. Probably means you've got a brain between your shoulders and you've got your head on straight. Faith isn't the absence of fear. Faith is acting in spite of your fear. Faith is doing what you know the Lord wants you to do in spite of the danger that's screaming at you. Faith doesn't worry about what others might think about what you're doing. Faith is the decision to act on God's word and move forward in spite of anything that's going on inside of your head. And faith is the belief that God will deliver you in the presence of potential danger. And here Ruth is demonstrating herself not only to be a woman of great character, but a woman of great faith. And our story goes on in Ruth chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I'm Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." By the way, that word "close relative" there is the Hebrew word goel, which means kinsman redeemer. More on that in a moment. But Ruth does exactly what her mother-in-law, Naomi, tells her to do. And Boaz, like most guys, is pretty predictable. And just like clockwork, he finishes his meal, lays down in a mellow state, and lumbers off to sleep. Ruth waits till the right time, and under the cover of darkness, she goes to the place where he is, and she uncovers his feet, and then she lays down in a heap at his feet with her cloak shrouded around her so that she won't be recognizable. Somewhere in the middle of the night, just like clockwork, it gets cold enough. Something tells Boaz that he's uncovered. He shudders and shivers and he wakes up to adjust himself. And as he's moving around, perhaps to move his blanket, he realizes that there's a heap of cloth at the foot of where he's laying. And he says, "Who are you?" But in spite of Naomi's instructions, remember what Naomi told Ruth to do? Naomi told Ruth, "Whatever he tells you to do, do that." Well, in spite of Naomi's instructions, Ruth doesn't wait for him to tell her what to do next. She gets right to the point. "Take your maidservant under your wing." Now, this is a euphemism, by the way, that basically means, "Marry me. Marry me." That's the first thing that she says to Boaz. And she gives the reason, but the term "close relative" in the New King James is actually the Hebrew term for goel. And that's a name for a particular kind of close relative. It's someone called a kinsman redeemer. What's that, you might ask? Well, the kinsman redeemer is somebody who seems to have four prerogatives and duties in Scripture. And you're going to find these in your outline. You can find two of them in the book of Leviticus. That's the third book in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 25. In Leviticus chapter 25, verses 25 to 27, God describes a law in which he says, "If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession." So one of the duties of a kinsman redeemer, a goel, is to buy back property that has been sold by a family member because of debt or poverty in order to keep it in the family or in the clan. A careful study of the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus will show that God has set up this ingenious system in which no one ever loses their property. Basically, what happens is every so many years the reset button gets hit and everybody goes back to the property that was originally theirs. And so if somebody sells their property because of debt, they can wait till the year of Jubilee, which is a 50-year interval, and they know that it will come back to them. Or a close relative, a kinsman redeemer, can buy it back for them in between. Now, in your outline, you're going to see some other details. A kinsman redeemer can also buy back a person who has sold themselves into slavery in order to pay off a debt. We're not talking about slavery that might occur because of a crime. We're talking about slavery that would occur because of perhaps going bankrupt or something like that. If a person has sold themselves in order to be able to get food and shelter, a kinsman redeemer can buy them back. And there's one other interesting thing that a kinsman redeemer can do in Deuteronomy chapter 25 that comes into play here. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, I'll be reading verses 5 and 6, and you can find this on page number 230 if you're using one of the pure pulpit Bibles. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man will not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother will go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it will be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So, one of the things that a kinsman redeemer could do, and most generally this was a brother, but as the story of Ruth shows us, in the absence of any brothers whatsoever, a close relative can actually perform this function. If a woman marries one of the members of the family, and that member dies and they have no offspring, it's important that that name be continued. And so someone else in the family will marry her, and the first child born from that union will actually bear the name of the deceased husband. And so the name and the bloodline will continue in Israel, and the property will continue to remain with the correct family, and so forth. And so, basically, and there's one more function of a kinsman redeemer, which is in your outline, which we won't have time to go into, and that is to make sure that justice and restitution take place for the family. Okay. Now, as we get into chapter 4, it's going to be very apparent to us that Naomi and her husband, Elimelech, at one time had some land that apparently has been sold, probably because of their poverty before they went to Moab, and probably because of the financial crisis that they were in. And so, basically what's going to happen is Boaz is going to buy back the property, and at the same time, he's going to marry Ruth as part of that transaction. And so Boaz, as a kinsman redeemer, is the key to Ruth and Naomi getting back some financial security and also continuing their family. So what Ruth basically tells Boaz when she says, spread your wings over your maidservant, basically she's saying, marry me. And what she's really saying is, my mother-in-law and I have a problem, and you can solve it by marrying me, so I definitely think you should marry me. Now, this is exactly what we expect from a stubborn, impetuous, forward, faithful, virtuous young woman who told her mother-in-law, I'm going with you, and there's nothing you can do to talk me out of it. Who told her mother-in-law, once they got to Bethlehem, I'm going out to get grain. We need to eat. Who then went out to the fields and had the nerve to tell the foreman, I want to glean there in the good spot. I'm going to wait for you to tell me that I can do it. This is the sort of person Ruth is. So it comes as no surprise that she's standing there looking at Boaz saying, you can fix our problem, so I think you should marry me. How does one exactly respond to that kind of logic? How does one exactly respond to a statement like that? Well, this is how Boaz responds. Ruth chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. Then he, Boaz, said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Ruth had showed kindness at the beginning by leaving everything and going with her mother-in-law when she didn't have to. When everybody, including Naomi, would have understood if she had chosen to go back to her father's house and take care of herself. Boaz knew that. That's why he let her glean so much in the field. And now she's showing the same kindness to her mother-in-law by proposing to an older man to get some financial security for her mother-in-law and to make sure Naomi's family name goes on, when Ruth herself might easily have been able to take care of herself by getting the attention of a young man with her charms. Boaz is a godly man, you see, and Ruth is a godly woman, and God is a good God. And God has a way of blessing godly men and godly women in a way that they just don't see coming. And right now, this stubborn, impetuous, faithful, forward, virtuous young woman is a breath of fresh air in an old man's life. And any fear that Ruth might have had when she stepped onto that threshing floor, when she stepped out into the night, any fear that she might have had just melts away as she recognizes, Boaz isn't going to mistreat me. He is exactly the man he appeared to be. He understands what I'm doing here. Boaz says, I understand why you're here. I understand what you've just done. And you may think you're trying to bless your mother-in-law, but in the process, young lady, you're blessing me, and I'll do everything in my power to take care of you. I know you're a woman of character, and I will make sure this matter is taken care of. Naomi had thought that there was no way that she could help Ruth. She couldn't see any possible way that any good could come from this situation. She simply gave up when she realized she wasn't going to be able to convince Ruth to turn around and walk away. And through Ruth herself, the Lord opened a door. Dear brother, dear sister, when the Lord opens a door, it stays open. When it looks like in your life all the doors are closed, when it looks like in your life things have come to a dead end and there's no path forward, there's no way out, you're stuck in the box, understand this. The Lord always has a way that you can't even think of, you can't even conceive of. Just because you can't see a way through the problem yourself doesn't mean that a way doesn't exist. And that should give you and I confidence. Because when we face seemingly hopeless and helpless situations, that's the time for us to demonstrate our faith and our hope in God, our Redeemer. Because He is able to bring hope back into our lives in ways that we haven't even conceived of, and deliver us in ways beyond our wildest imaginations. And you might say, yeah, but just because He delivered one person here in one story doesn't mean He's going to deliver everybody. And it doesn't mean He's going to deliver me. Do you remember what it was said of Jesus in Capernaum, in the vicinity of His own home? It said He could do no mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. It doesn't say that He chose to do no mighty works there. It says their unbelief prevented Him from acting. You see, God is sovereign, and He can act in any and all circumstances. But there is one thing that will prevent God from acting, and that is you. He cannot save you if you do not want to be saved. He cannot throw you a life preserver if you will not take the life preserver. His own integrity, His own moral character, His own commitment not to override your free will prevents Him from saving you against your will. And His own integrity, His own commitment not to override your freedom of choice also means that He cannot act on your behalf if you will not believe. That's what it says of Jesus in Capernaum. But you might say, okay, what if I choose to believe and I don't get what I'm looking for? Well, understand, God isn't obligated to give you what you're looking for. God is obligated to give you what you need. God has said that if you choose to believe, He will bless you. and He will work on your behalf. In the end, it's up to Him what that's going to look like. But if you choose to believe, if you choose to trust Him and unreservedly commit yourself to Him, I can tell you with confidence that in the end, even if things turn out differently than you had in mind, you're going to end up saying, "It is well. It is well with my soul." In any situation in life, no matter how many difficulties or insurmountable obstacles there appear to be, no matter how many nails appear to be driven in the coffin, dear believer, look to God with faith and with a sense of hope and expectancy. When you do so, you see, there are three benefits that will follow. First, when you look to Him with faith and commit yourself to Him, the first benefit is that He will begin to move on your behalf. Whether you can see it or not, whether it's visible or not, He will begin to move. Second, as your focus turns on Him, no matter what your problem is, you're going to find that you're generally just happier in life, that you've got a positive outlook. Your mind opens up to the possibilities that He might bring. And thirdly, when you commit yourself to Him, no matter what the difficulty looks like, you're going to wind up being a good testimony. As people watch you and they know you're going through it and they know the pail of water that you have to haul and they know it isn't easy and they see you smiling and they see you trusting, it's a good testimony. And they think, maybe I ought to do that too. And you become an encouragement for them to entrust themselves to the Lord and to live for Him and live in faith and joy. Now, this whole chapter stretches our ideas, yours and mine, about what is proper. This whole chapter stretches our ideas of propriety right out to the edge of what a rubber band can have before it snaps. But understand this. God is never anything except proper. But while He's never anything except proper, He isn't necessarily bound by what man's idea of what proper is. This whole chapter rides the razor's edge of what you and I would think to be decent. And it comes out in English, but even more so in the Hebrew. All of Naomi's suggestions, all of Ruth's actions, all of Ruth's speech, the whole situation as it unfolds, comes out in Hebrew in words that can go either way, either moral or immoral. And Naomi suggests that it will be okay for Ruth to marry a much older man. That's a situation that most fathers wouldn't be comfortable with. And then she hatches a plan that more than borders on the downright suggestive. And she sends a young lady from a country reputed for immoral women into a place full of men who are alone at a time of year well known for wrong occurrences. And then she tells her to uncover the feet of an upstanding man of the town and lie there and do whatever he tells you to do. Can you imagine that? And then what does Ruth do? She says, "Okay, I'm going to do all that, but Boaz, I think you should marry me." Was it really necessary to get things going this way? Why would God use a situation like this? Here's why. Because the whole situation had come to an impasse, and somebody had to move off the dime. Why didn't Ruth have any other prospective suitors? Well, there was a lot of prejudice against Moabites. It doesn't matter how pretty you are. It doesn't matter what your character is. If somebody thinks you're dirty or less than human, you're not going to get a lot of prospects, are you? But what about Boaz himself? He obviously wasn't prejudiced. He favored Ruth. He knew what she was. And he knew that he was qualified. He knew from the beginning he was qualified to be her kinsman redeemer. What comes next week will show that. So why didn't he step forward in the first place? Precisely because he was a God-fearing man. Ruth may have still been wearing the clothing of a widow, which means that a decent, polite man wouldn't have made any kind of movements toward her. Then again, there's an obvious age barrier between them. A good man would assume that a younger woman would have other prospects in mind. And as we'll begin to see next week, Boaz also knew something else, that there was another kinsman redeemer, somebody closer than him, who would get first priority in the situation. And a good man doesn't seek to bypass the law or to go over somebody's head or to act rudely or improperly. And that brings the whole situation to a dead standstill at the end of the harvest. And so God moves in an unusual way. Typically, when we think of sticking closely with Scripture, when we think of following the Bible, we kind of identify this practice with the word conservative, don't we? We kind of identify this practice with the idea of being conservative in our thinking. But there's an interesting phenomenon that the more closely you stick to what Scripture is, not in every area, not in most areas, but the more closely you stick to what Scripture says, the less conservative you appear to be in certain areas of your thinking. What exactly do I mean by that? I want to make clear that I'm not suggesting in any way, shape, or form that we can reject any part of the clear teaching of God's Word. You cannot reject any part of this Word and call yourself a Christian. If you name the name of Christ, this is our book. We're people of this book. But understand this, dear believer, there are all sorts of rules that man makes up, all sorts of rules that Christians make up, which aren't in Scripture at all. In America, some Christians say that it's wrong to drink alcohol at all, but we'll drink pots of coffee together at a time, before and after church. In Germany, some Christians believe it's wrong to drink coffee, but they'll go to the pub together and have a pint after church, and it's not only an okay thing to do, it's expected. The Bible never says that it's wrong to drink alcohol. The Bible only says that it's wrong to be drunk and to lose control of your faculties. It goes that far and no farther. And that means that you and I can only afford to go that far and no farther. That's what it means to be people of this book. The Bible never says that it's wrong to be in questionable places. The Bible only says that we must not engage in questionable or unholy behavior. Jesus spent all kinds of time in questionable places with questionable people. That's why the Pharisees were constantly accusing him. And it says the common people gladly flocked to him. And what happened that evening on the threshing floor was a wonderful example of God's love and care. But would somebody have thought of it that way if they had learned the details of that evening? What if somebody were to propose a marriage today between two people with such an age difference as a solution to a problem? Would we be tempted to say, that can't possibly be God's will. That can't possibly be what God wants. A little side trip. A few years ago, probably about 8 years ago or so now, my wife and I took a trip to Pennsylvania. We were there for a few days and we decided to take a little tour through the Poconos. And we were on, I'd say about a three and a half hour ride. And there was a older gentleman and his wife sitting in the bus seat next to us. It was a great tour. I highly recommend it. And it became apparent that he was retired Navy. And I like retired military personnel, but as you can well imagine, he was a bit of a salty guy. And very, very friendly. Very, very friendly, but very, very tell it like it is. And there were just little comments that he made to Kultna and I through the trip that at first I wasn't quite sure about, and then I began to catch on. You see, for most of my adult life, up until a couple of years ago, right from the age of 14, I always had a mustache. Okay? And as I got older, my mustache basically turned gray. And Kultna and I figured out that this guy thought that I was probably about 50 and she was probably about 25. And there were all kinds of jokes being made that kind of insinuated that I was lucky that I had robbed the cradle. You know, well, in fact, there's only 4 years between us. But we decided to have a little bit of fun with him for the rest of the trip. And to kind of, you know, just play into that whole thing. And in our case, the impression was perceived, not real. But the point is the same. You see, if what people are doing isn't going against God's word, what does it really matter what it looks like? There are just some things that just aren't our business. So why is it that we're so quick to judge others on appearances and so slow to take them at their word? Why is it that we're so quick to judge other believers on what things look like and so slow to judge them based upon what they are saying? You shouldn't be surprised when God chooses to do things in your life in a manner other than the way you think they should be done. At some point in your life, God's going to rock your boat by doing something that just is out of the order of what you think it should be. And for that very reason, you and I ought not to be too quick to judge somebody else's situation, because God just might be choosing to do things in their life in a manner other than the way than you and I think it should be done. You see, being people of the book means three things. First, it means holding fast to everything that the Bible says with everything you've got. Never let go of this word. No explaining it away, no apologies, no excuses, and no exceptions. Some things are simply black and white, and we should never retreat from that. But second, being people of this book means being willing to show understanding and tolerance in areas where the Bible might be ambiguous or where there's open room for interpretation. The example I like to give is the book of Revelation. You know, in some churches, the fastest way to start a fight is to get people giving their opinions about what the end times should look like. And you've got, you know, four major different camps about how the book of Revelation plays out, and every one of them is convinced that all the others are sinners. But you know what? The reason that there's four different camps is because there's some things in Scripture that just we haven't quite figured out yet. We can all agree that they're true. We can all agree that we need to study them. We can all agree that we ought to have an opinion, but we can also all agree that we better not hold that opinion too tightly. I've sometimes told some pastor friends of mine that I'll be more than happy to say I was wrong about how the end time events play out as we're all on our way up to heaven together. And so being people of this book means being willing to show understanding in areas where things might be a little ambiguous. And thirdly, being people of this book means not being too opinionated and not holding fast to any ideas or practices that the Bible has nothing to say about. There are some believers that seem to think that smoking is the worst sin in the world. And yet Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, the man who wrote the book on evangelism, they lined up out the door and down the block. He had to tell his own congregation, stay home on Sunday nights so the people of London can hear the gospel. He smoked cigars. And one time a critic, thinking that he was being righteous, accused him of this publicly and said, "You, sir, are a sinner." And Spurgeon smiled and pulled the cigar out of his mouth and said, "I only smoke them one at a time." Understand. And I'm not saying, you know, we all need to watch out for our health in various ways, eat right and exercise and do this and that and this and that. But we're talking about what the Scripture says, right? We don't judge one another based upon things that the Scripture doesn't say. That's what it means to be people of this book. So, brothers and sisters, let's strive to be people of the book. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for Your precious Word. We thank You, Lord, that Your Word speaks clearly to us on many things. Lord, we thank You that we have clear direction. And Lord, we thank You that Your Word gives us an example of Your grace and graciousness in areas where things might not be so clear. And Lord, we thank You that You gave us an example in our Lord Jesus Christ of someone who was gracious and open of all who came to Him. Lord, we desire to be people who do not judge based upon our own opinions or based upon what society tells us is right or based upon what we think ought to be right. But simply, Lord, that we're told to judge based upon what You say is right. We ask that You would make us ever people of Your Word and this book. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.